God's word. Today's passage is coming from Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Thank you.
In the book of Matthew, God wants us to know that there are two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world, there is the kingdom of God, and they are very different. The things that are important in the kingdom of God are clearly not the things that are important in the world. When the church or any religious, and I put in quotes, institution begins to adopt the things of the world, it's hard to differentiate. And God has never called upon the church to look like the world. He's called upon us to look very, very different. That's why we're called saints. Did you know that? Because the word saints actually comes from the word holy, and the word holy actually means to be different, not like the world. God has called us to be his own. And as Peter will write in 1 Peter in chapter 2, you and I are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that he is actually the one that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as Matthew will say, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works. And our reason for them to see our good works is not to glorify us, but to glorify our Father in heaven. In other words, the way that we do our work should be done in such a way that it doesn't point to us, it points to God. We're different. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. And followers of Christ, as Jesus would say to his disciples, means that you take up your cross and follow me. Be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, to bring people to yourself. I think it's difficult in many respects for people to perceive what that actually means, because of the fact that we're not used to sacrificing stuff. I hear from time to time people saying, well, I know I need to give up this sin, but it's so hard. And I'm going, yeah, but that's what you signed up for. You signed up for sacrifice. That is to say, you will sacrifice your sin on that cross so that you can help rescue others. You're following Christ. And we believe that Christ has died for our sins and has saved us from these sins, that we might walk with him and in him. And as we begin to pattern our lives, Paul will even say to the Corinthians, look, don't even let your good be evil spoken of. You can do something that you feel like, well, it's okay by me. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. He says, yeah, but if it causes a brother to stumble, you shouldn't do it. So all the way through Scripture, we're called to really think very, very different than the way that the world thinks. We're called to think like Christ. As Jesus begins to talk to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, they once again make the connection of Zechariah chapter 14 that, you know, this could be the moment that the king is taking his position on the throne. So we're excited about this. So what are the signs of your coming? Matthew 24 is written in the context of just coming out of the temple. And as we're coming out of the temple, we're seeing things that are very misleading. That is to say that we're looking at something very grand and glorious. And I mean, it's a megalopolis. It's a fantastic. We were talking about the fact that there are probably 20 football fields that you could fit into the temple. And the columns themselves and the gold on the roof itself would be enough to just make you awe. And Jesus says, you know, this is basically fundamentally worthless. I tell you, not one stone's going to be upon another. In a way, what Jesus is saying is that you can't allow your visual to begin to delegate what's important. And the world uses things that are massive and impressive and fantastic and works of beauty to draw us and allure us to that which is false. So that our perception is, wow, if it's something this fantastic, it must be of God. No, not necessarily. In fact, this is why, as we talked about it, Scripture says, you're not drawn by faith by what you see. You're drawn by faith by what you hear. Faith comes by hearing, not by sight. And so God is calling upon us to close the world out and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He's calling upon us to close that out and listen to his voice. And Jesus will say in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they come. And we begin to realize that this is a hard thing. And that's why Paul will write in Romans chapter 10, for it is with the heart that man believes. So God is calling us through the cross and he's saying, do you love me? Just like he was saying to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, do you love me? Peter, do you love me more than these? I mean, that really is the question of faith. Do you love God more than anything? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might? That's what our faith is about. So we have to close our eyes. And the things that are visual are very misleading. He's saying, don't look at these things. This whole chapter of Matthew 24 is about the things that mislead us from the kingdom of God. The misleading influences that are part of our life. And, of course, obviously, right at the very beginning, he's warning them in verses 1 and 2 about the works of grandeur. Don't let the works of grandeur mislead you. A church is not successful because it's a big building. It's not successful because it's very entertaining, because there's great glitz and fireworks around it. That's not what a church is. Close your eyes. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Spirit of God. Listen to truth. Be drawn to God for who He is. He then turns and he says in verses 3 through 5, there are those that are going to come in that are going to be proclaimers of Christ. That is to say that they're going to proclaim themselves as Christ. More specifically, they will be claiming that they're the answer to your problems. And it's one of the signs of the last days. And they will be misleading you. And God is very concerned, Christ is very concerned, that we be not misled. In fact, if you look with me in verse 4, it reads this way. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one, what? Mislead you. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will what? Mislead many. Verse 6, he says, see to it that you're not disturbed, that you're not frightened by the things that they say. And in verse 11, he says, and many false prophets will arise and will what? Mislead many. Verse 23, do not believe him. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even if the elect. Behold, verse 25, I've told you in advance, why? So that you are not misled. The end of verse 26, what does he tell them not to do? Do not believe them. They're lying. Verse 42, be on the alert. God is warning them throughout this chapter that there is going to be a great tendency to be misled. And in that final day, as we approach the end of the days, many will come and say, I have the solution to your problems. I am the answer to your problems. Well, wait, I thought it was Jesus. Well, Jesus is an okay guy and he helped back then, but he's not really for you today. We've got new stuff. And so we have not only seen false prophets come in, but we've seen those that proclaim false inventions to be the new Christ. And we live in a day and age in which man has all kinds of answers for all kinds of problems, but it's not the answer for the problems. It's kind of like Ecclesiastes says, money has an answer for everything. And if you have enough money, you can probably fix any problem. But that's not true. The only thing you can do is you can band-aid it with whatever money can buy. But it doesn't fix anything. God is warning us that the times are going to really display that people are going to be, you know, perceiving themselves as the answer to all the problems. And they'll declare that. interesting phrase, there will be many that will be saying. And the text says, and many will be misled. So all the way through, you're going to see the word many, and which is actually telling us that you and I, if we believe that which is true, we're going to be in the minority. Because of that, I'd like for you to take a moment and turn me to 1 John in chapter 5. Just as a reminder of where you're living. I know Jacksonville, Florida, I know some of you are really on top of that. But if you'll turn me to 1 John chapter 5, we know that the place in which we live, the place in which we reside, is being run by evil forces. It reads this way, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What a phrase that is. When you go to Ephesians chapter 6, it reminds us that, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this air. And if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, it is that same reminder that we're in a world that is hostile towards us, that we are in the minority and the world is following the evil one. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, it reads this way, "You were once dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? The prince of the power of this air is stirring up disobedience. How does he operate? Well, this is an interesting point. If you look with me in the Gospel of John and in chapter 8, it's good to know just exactly how the evil one operates. And if you know this, it is helpful to not listen too much, well, not listen at all to the world. If you read with me in John chapter 8, it reads this way, as Jesus begins to talk to those that, you know, feel like, well, I'm followers of God. He says, you're not followers of God. If you're followers of God, you would do what he says. But he writes this in verse 44 of John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand, this is a key point, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him whenever he speaks. Now, who's the prince of the power of this air? Of this world? The devil. Whenever he speaks, watch the phrase, he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is a father of lies. It should not surprise you when we come to Matthew chapter 24 and Jesus is warning his disciples. What is he warning them about? See to it that you be not misled. Many will be misled. Why? Because he is so good at lying. He is so convincing. And the way that he lies is that he in some way allures you in your greed. I mean, there's a lot of things that you and I would accept and go, well, you know, that may not be totally truthful, but I'll go ahead with it because it makes me feel good or it gives me this benefit. And many people have literally compromised the integrity of their lives because they knew that they were going to get something out of it. The declaration in the text is, see that you are not misled. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 24, we're dealing with, as well, another misleading influence. But what the influence that he's going to be talking about is, in verses 6 through 8, is the misleading influence of destabilizing forces. That Satan, the power of this air, will come and start shaking your world. Kind of reminded of the fact that of the time that the disciples get in the boat with Jesus and the waves are just crashing over and everything. It just, you know, and they're crying out, where are you? And he says, why are you not believing? Their faith was shaken because the world was stirring up. And Scripture is telling us that the very beginning of the end time, the world is going to start shaking. Now, where is it going to begin? That's the question. Now, before we go to the text, I want you to look at a passage in Revelation. It's found in Revelation chapter 6. And we often refer to it, actually, as he begins to open up the seals, as the four apocalyptic horses. And it's the four apocalyptic, actually the first three that I want us to talk about, because the fourth is really conjoined with what Jesus is going to be talking about in Matthew chapter 24. But if you look with me in Revelation chapter 6, the declaration of this particular chapter is walking us, if I could put it this way, you could even say trotting us through time. Why are there four apocalyptic horses? Because horses are a symbol of transportation. Horses are a symbol of going someplace. So the symbol that is given us to us here is that we're walking through time. We're going through time. So each apocalyptic horse is revealing to us a different stage of the world. In each stage, and I just can't overemphasize this. In each stage that is given, it's always focused on how this stage affects believers. So that there might have been 1,001 other things that are happening historically, but God is only concerned with what affects his saints. We know that by the time he opens up the fifth seal, because it really is all about the saints. If you drop on down with me in chapter 6 and verse 9, and he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which had been maintained. They cry out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord? So the point of the apocalyptic horses is how history has affected the true believers and what the evil one has been doing to attack God's people. And so he begins to reveal through time the things that have happened. Satan is wise in doing evil. I mean, it's just, and for us to perceive that, oh well, we couldn't be tricked. You know, I think it's one of the things that Jesus makes a clear statement of there in Matthew 24. If I had not cut the day short, even the elect would have been misled. We realize the power of his misleading. Don't take this for granted. Jude tells us that you and I should not shake our fist at the devil. The angels don't even do that. They say the Lord rebuke you, because there's far greater powers than we are. Don't get arrogant about, you know, when a man thinks he stands, take heed. That's when you're going to fall. So how are you saved? You're saved by putting your trust in God and by embracing him and by focusing on him, not on the evil one. And we're going to talk about that as we go. But I want you to look at the horses that are mentioned within the text. And I want to take you through the first three, and then the fourth one we're going to kind of segue into Matthew chapter 24. As he starts off in chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, behold, I looked and there was a white horse. Now, I just want to say this, that what we're going to see with a white horse is what is perceived to be good. This is the first deceitful, foundational trick of the devil. He is going to make religion look bad. He is going to set out to do that. He's going to put it on a white horse. He's going to put it on crusades. They're going to slay many people. And literally, at the very beginning stages, Christianity and anything having to do with religion is going to be demonized. This is very clever if you think about it, because the world has always had this anchor to hang on to when they want to sin. They can always say, yeah, but what about the Crusades? They can always say that. So he shows this man on a white horse But what is he doing? He has an insatiable desire to conquer. And how much conquering has been done, quote unquote, under the name of God? How many nations have been smashed because it's for the cross? And it just is a sinister, divisive way of demonstrating that religion is hostile. The evil one must establish this because it is part of his lies. And so the text reads this way, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went about conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, Come. And another red horse went out, and to him that sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." Now the phrase that's in here, and I don't want to go into a lot of dissertation into these texts, but the phrase that's given here is making reference to men fighting against men, not nation against nation, not people against people. This wasn't about war. This was about selfish endeavors. And what begins to happen is God literally is releasing and allowing the world to reveal themselves. But the evil one is stimulating a world full of rebelliousness, a world full of revolution, a world full of civil wars, of men fighting against men, not really having necessarily a cause except for themselves. And it begins to stir up this way of eroding tradition and family. And if you look through history, shortly after the Crusades, that's what begins to be attacked. Tradition, that's why revolutions. Tradition was being eroded. Families was being eroded. That's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the lie. Well, we're going to be happier if we go away from these things. And then if you look in the third seal, it says this in verse 5. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come. I looked and behold, a black horse. He who sat upon it had a what? Pair of scales in his hands. What is that? Money. That's commerce. That's capitalism. And what's going to happen is a time of capitalism, industrialism, and this is going to become the new security blanket of the individuals. Never before has this happened. But with the destruction of tradition, with the destruction of family, now we have something that we can hold on to. A wife really doesn't have to be loyal to her husband if she has a job. She can go out on her own. It's all about the money. It's about what you can make. It's about what can be had. And it's a pair scale. And it's a very sinister, deceitful thing because it creates a false hope in money rather than in God. Well, all of these things are designed to undermine. Now, as we come closer to the final apocalyptic horse, how do you think the world is then going to get stirred up? And we understand, according to this particular text, that there's going to be famine. King James adds pestilence. And ultimately, the earthquakes that are going to be shaking the world. How is this going to happen? How is this going to take place? We are in this time. And I just want to reemphasize that point. We are now in this time. Scripture tells us it's the beginning of the birth pangs. If you look within the text, that's exactly what he says. This is the beginning. And read with me, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, if you go back. He'll tell us in verse 6 that hearing of these things, don't be frightened. The end is not yet. He'll say that at the end of verse 6. And then he'll say verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginnings. So what is it that's going to begin to stir up those final days? Well, the evil one has already undermined the validity of quote-unquote religion. Of course, we don't call ourselves We're not a religion, are we? We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's not. But he's already undermined that which appears to be sanctimonious. And he's already separated the family, and family's no longer important. Tradition are no longer important. He's already undermined what is perceived, was perceived at one time to really hold society together. What now begins to control man is his own personal greed, his own self-fulfillment. In fact, keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Timothy. And if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's a clear description of those final days. If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it reads this way. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, not family, not tradition, not country, but lovers of what? Self. And lovers of money. Number two on the list. See? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Why? You don't need family. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You're going to have a form of godliness, but you'll deny the power thereof. So Jesus turns to him and says, see that you be not misled. Because already the evil one has set up an instability in our lives. All the things that God had placed, God had ordained family, by the way, all the things that God had ordained have now been ripped apart. God had ordained that you should worship him, but if you can somehow make worship look evil, people perceive they're more righteous than God is. All of these things have been undermined. Now the evil one says, you can't believe God about anything. Now what do you think his next move is? I'm going to tell you what his next move is. His next move is he's going to start conversation. And the conversation is going to be full of acrimony. It's going to be full of gossip. It's going to be full of condemnation. It's going to be full. It's going to have adversarial speech. People are going to be stirring up fights. They're going to be stirring up wars against each other. There's going to be a lot of talk. It's going to be disparaging. It's going to be divisive. It's going to be slanderous. There's going to be a lot of talk. Now, let me just say this. Until recently, this couldn't have been done. This couldn't have been done. In fact, if you look at wars in the old days, wars were done fairly secretively. The key of Alexander the Great was surprise. So he wasn't talking up a war. Hey guys, let everybody know we're going to come and fight them. He was looking for subterfuge in some way to get in there without stirring up. So let's get in there without them knowing about it. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great or Cyrus, it doesn't matter. These wars were fought in that realm. But Jesus says in the last days, the wars are going to be fought for a whole different reason. And let me tell you what's going to happen. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. And you will be hearing. Now you need to underline that word because this is a key phrase. Where are you hearing them from? Who's doing the talking? You know, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, in the last days, knowledge will increase. Another way of putting that is information will boom. It's a place, and we live in a time in which we would, I think, define it as the age of communication. It is an age in which ideas and ideology, it's a time in which propaganda and promotion of agendas are easily displayed through a plethora of venues. I mean, what is there? Let's see, a TV, a telephone, the internet. I mean, there's just every conceivable, if somebody wants to talk and get the word out, they can become public media by themselves. In their little corner of their room, they can become public media. And it doesn't take long before, I think we use the word viral, right? And whatever sickness we begin to contract, we're more than happy to share it with everybody else. And before long, it does catch on. It is contagious. It does happen. The text reads this way, "And you will be hearing of wars." Now, the text wants you to understand, because it's going to tell us that wars are going to happen, but it wants us to know where the wars are coming from. It's coming from the conversation. What you are hearing. There's a lot of noise going on. There's a lot of people talking. There are a lot of things that are going on, and people are being belligerent. They're stirring up animosity. They're stirring up hatred and hostility. What do you think? It was an accident? That just all of a sudden this happened? That everybody has a platform to say whatever they want to say, whenever they want to say it? No. This was planned. Do not be misled. He says in the passage, not only will you be hearing of wars, but he goes on and says, what's the next word? Rumors of wars. He's saying there's not even a war going on, but they're stirring them up. They're making their own wars. And the passage then begins to describe, and it says, "See to it that you be not," what? "Frightened." The word that he uses in the text is not the normal word that he uses for being scared. I mean, there's a couple of words that he uses in the Greek to be scared. This is not the same one. The one that he uses in this particular text makes reference to crying out and screaming out, and before long you're yelling the same fearful things that they're yelling. In other words, see to it that you don't hop on the bandwagon. For those things must take place. Why? It is imperative that we begin to see what is really hidden in the world. By the way, that's the reason why the book of Revelation is called Revelation. Apokaluptos, which means uncovering. God is telling us in the end days he's going to uncover everything. So how are things beginning to be uncovered? Well, you know, you hear words like tolerance and unity and utopia and healthcare, and you hear these words. You hear these words, and your perspective is that they're trying to be nice. And God says, it's not nice. Let me show you what's underneath there. And it's like he unveils it. You go, where is he going to begin unveiling it? Well, God says, let me show you what's really on their heart. Now listen, if you were just to listen to the conversation of the media, and I'm talking about media being you, if you were just to hear the conversation, is it uplifting? Is it building? Is it encouraging? Is it strengthening? Is it godly? No. It's full of gossip and acrimony and hatred and strife. What is it doing? It's stirring up wars. The word that he used for wars can go all the way from the gamut of a war itself to a strife between two individuals. So you have a generalized gamut. Stirring up wars and rumors of wars. Pitting people against each other. And the passage says, don't hop on this bandwagon. This is not the end. He then states this in verse 7. There will be a result to the noise. The conversation will stir up wars. But what's interesting is how he starts off by describing what the conversation is going to stir up. If you look with me and read verse 7, for nation will rise against nation. We misdefine this in many ways. The word literally is ethnos. Ethnos group. That is to say, different ethnic groups will begin to fight each other. Oh, no. We've settled that problem. That problem's no more. Oh, you think you have? turn on the radio. It's not done. And let me tell you something. This is going to escalate. You shouldn't hop on the bandwagon, but I can tell you. I'm a prophet on this one. Just because I've read it. It's going to escalate. We're not going to stand around the world holding hands singing Kumbaya. It's not going to happen. What's now going to happen is what is perceived to be, oh, we fix this, is just the very opposite. And you can hear it in the conversations. You can hear it. People are getting more angry than they've ever been before. I can hear it. I can hear the story. Wars are being generated over the media. You're generating it sometimes. Ethnic group will start fighting against ethnic group. The next phrase that he uses here, and kingdom against kingdom. When he uses the word kingdom, it's the same word that he's been using all along, the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, and that is basileus, which makes reference to not buildings and not necessarily an institution, but it makes reference to the way of thinking or the ideology of that nation. When God begins to explain to us in Matthew the kingdom of heaven, what he's explaining to us is the way that heaven is run, the ideology. What this text is telling us is that wars will start going against ideologies. People will start fighting against, well, I'm this, I'm that, I believe this, I believe that. And really has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with righteousness, has everything to do with politics, has everything to do. And you watch. There will be wars. There will be fighting on the streets. There will be anger over the conversation. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in various places as a result. And this is the key. As a result, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. Now the text is telling us that the famines and the pestilence and the earthquakes are going to be a result of the wars. You can define it any way you want to, but I'm fully convinced that the earthquake, the word seismos, making reference to the earth moving and being changed, is going to have a lot to do with bombs. In other words, in various places, there's going to be major destruction. Really, it hasn't been till later years that we've been able to see major earth destructions, but now we have lived long enough to see that man is able to do that, and that we can actually control pestilence, and we can eradicate growth of foods in certain sections. The text is literally telling us that man will begin to control the things of this earth. Beware. Don't be deceived. The interesting phrase is he says, don't hop on the bandwagon. And he ends in verse 8. These are all merely the beginning of the sorrows that come with a birth. And I'm always encouraged when I hear God put it in those words, because what he's saying is, ultimately, I'll bring about something far greater in this pain and in this sorrow. And I think one of the great things that believers begin to see is, first of all, this is not our home. And secondly, that we listen to the word of God, and he says, don't participate in these things. If you'll take a moment, turn me to Ephesians in chapter 4 in particular. There is a warning about our own conversation. And, verse 15, I mean, just really covers the gamut, doesn't it? You need to speak the truth in love. When you speak to one another, be genuine. Tell them what's real. Tell them about God. When you speak as if it were the utterances of God. Speak something that's beneficial. That's the truth of God. But do it in a way that is loving. do it in a way that is caring, because the world is full of hostility, isn't it? They're full of hatred. So stop with the gossip. Stop with the criticism. Stop with the complaining. Stop. Speak the truth in love. And then he states this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we're all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Don't hop on the bandwagon of divisiveness with the world. Don't let them get to you. Now watch what he states here in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may be given with grace to those who hear. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Yes, but what will they be hearing from you? Will they be hearing the message of grace from you? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, verse 31, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, be put away, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ has forgiven you. Oh yeah, and by the way, Satan is still using the communication venue to destroy families. He's using it to destroy decency. Listen, or maybe don't listen. But what the world is saying is this: the sky's the limit. You can say anything you want to. There's no sense of decency in your speech. Let's erase what is called polite. Because, by the way, that's another word for kind in Scripture. You see, if you can erase all those laws, you know, did you know that there was a law of just being kind? And if you read in Proverbs in chapter 3, and it talks about the fact that the father turns to his son, he says, don't let kindness leave your neck, son. Wear it around there. Just don't ever leave that. And that is decency. It is manners. But you listen to the noise on the radio, and what are they erasing? There's no manners. People won't even wait to let the other person finish their conversation. It's all about me. And it's breaking down all the laws. Think about it, all the laws of God. Now, you want to know what the Antichrist is going to be called? The lawless one. The lawless one. And Jesus will go on and say in Matthew 24, and because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Once you start taking out decency and politeness, once you start taking out consideration, then love begins to flop. I often heard, husband, but why do I need to open the door for my wife? Because once you stop doing that, love begins to fall. Because it's a lawless behavior. Because there's a law that says, husbands, be chivalrous. Be sacrificial. But your wife, once you start dropping these laws, then love starts waning. And God begins to establish. He's established these things for your good. He's already told us that he established these things for your good. Well, what do I need to do, Pastor? Three things. I'll make them real quick. The first is what James says in James chapter 1, verse 19. Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Slow to anger, quick to hear. In other words, maybe you ought to just not say anything. As our moms used to say, dads, you can't say anything good. Don't say it at all. And that's exactly what you hear from Ephesians chapter 4. Only say what is good, what will help this person. If you can say something that will build them up, that will draw them closer to Christ, then go ahead, say that. That's a good thing to say. But if whatever you're saying is building yourself up, if whatever you're saying is about you, if whatever you're saying is about you winning an argument, if whatever you're saying is about you winning debate, it's about your ideology and about convincing somebody that you're better than they are, don't. But if your goal is to build that person up, draw them closer to God, talk. Only such a word is as good for the moment, as good for edification. And then I would say this in Ephesians chapter 5, and we didn't really cover the text itself, but in verses 3 through 7, he talks about filthiness and silly talk and all these things that we could get involved in. And he says, he actually ends by saying this in verse 7, do not be partakers with this conversation. And it's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew. You know, we know that the world is coming, this is going this way. We know that they're stirring up fights and arguments and debates, and ultimately it will lead in wars and all kinds of horrific and terrible things. We know that that's where it's going. But we don't have to participate with it. And God has called us to be preserving agents in this earth. He uses the word, we're the salt of the earth, right? We're to be preservatives, and we're to preserve that which is right and that which is holy and that which is decent. So don't join in the conversation. Don't even go there. And for the most part, there's really no need to listen. Because the only thing that listening will do, it'll cause you to start screaming with them in that sense of hopelessness. Father, we give you thanks for your word that begins to stir in our hearts what is decent, what is right, what is orderly. We know that there's going to be a lot of misleading influences in this world. There are a lot of people that are proclaiming we have all the answers, but we know that only Jesus has the answers. We know there's hope in no one else. So clearly put, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And as Peter so clearly says, there's salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven. On this earth that is given among men by which we must be saved. The name Jesus Christ. Father, we know that they're going to try to allure us with grand and marvelous things, and we know that they're going to perceive to have the answer by many. But we're not going the way of the many. We're going the way of our Savior. He was the only one that went on that cross. Father, help us to die to self. Keep our ears attuned to you and not to the hatred of this world. Keep us from getting into the conversation. Keep the conversation from affecting us. Deliver us from this evil. May this body of believers be a body that proclaims the wonderful words of life. And every time they speak, may it be words of grace. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you not to be misled. As Christ is calling out to you, don't become a part of the world. I'm beseeching you, don't become a part of the world. Don't get into the conversations. Scripture tells us to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. They only lead to argument. Walk away. Shut it off. Do good. You pray a sunny place.
While passing through this world of sin and others your life may view, be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus. Jesus, in you. For your life, it's a book before their eyes, and they're reading it through and through. Now, does it point them to our Christ? Do others see Jesus in you? So live for Christ both day and night. Be faithful, be brave, be true. And lead the lost to life and light. Let others see Jesus in you.
Would you rise and sing this chorus with Sonny? Let others see Jesus in me.
Let others see Jesus in me. Let others see Jesus in me. I'll keep telling a story. I'll be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in me.
Simple request that is. Lord bless you this week.